So, the last 2 weeks before today, we have read this passage, and I've led us into considering repentance. And the first time we looked, you have the verse that we used on your notice sheet. It's from Acts 26, and it's verse 20. It says 21 there, but it's not 21. And it's Paul before King Agrippa, testifying to his serving the Lord, and he said he preached to Jew and Gentile alike. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. And the first time we looked, we were considering how repentance is linked with faith, and that goes together. Repentance, faith, and repentance go together in what we would call conversion. So Paul preached a conversion message. I preached that they should repent. And we ended by asking ourselves, is the repentance that I have given to the Lord, is it genuine? Is it real? Is it real repentance? And then last week we looked at more fully at what repentance is. And in a sense, the second part of that verse, proving their repentance by their deeds. So that was indeed the title, proving your repentance. And the question really was, do I have the proofs of repentance? Repentance, remember I gave a definition, turning from the created things as the chief end of existence to God as the chief end of my existence. Before, it was material things around me, self and etc. If I've truly repented, then God becomes the chief end of my existence. And we saw last week that this proof, or certain proofs of repentance, is seen in our communion with the Lord, in prayer and in the Word. It's seen in one's conversation. What's my favourite subject? Well, the person who's truly repented, well, really we delight to talk about the Lord. We delight to be conversing about Him. We delight to glorify Him. It's seen, of course, in one's emotions, that we do get excited by the things of God, and excited by things that primarily are word-based, not just jumping up and down and enjoying some kind of rock concert that has Jesus as a banner over it, but actually coming from and through the power of the Word of God. And so the question really at the end of all that was, is there evidence? Is there evidence in my life that I am truly repentant? And today what I would like to do, and what's all been leading up to really, is to look in this parable to consider the good soil and to ask, as indeed Jesus says at the end there, verse 20, he says, others like seed sown on good soil hear the word, accept it and produce a crop, 30, 60 or even 100 times what was sown. So I want to look at the good soil and trust that if you're suggesting, or that if you're saying that, well, I believe I'm one who has truly repented, therefore I would class myself as the good soil. My heart is a good heart because it's been renewed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then the challenge is, are you producing a crop? Are you producing? Is there fruit of repentance in your life? Or if we link it to faith, as it were, is there fruit of conversion? Is there evidence of conversion in terms of you producing a crop? 30, 60 or 100 times what was sown. A person who is truly converted experiences saving faith. Saving faith. They have repented of their sin. And this is something that occurs once. Once only, it's never repeated. You're converted once. You're not converted on Tuesday, unsaved on Wednesday, and then saved again on Thursday. It's a once only experience. Conversion. So we talk about saving faith. You experience that saving faith only once. We talk about repenting. And you repent or your repentance that leads to conversion happens only once. In other words, when we talk about justification by faith, and this is the hardest part of the message, just to comprehend these things. So listen carefully if you can. We talk about being justified by faith. Our sin, when we are justified before God, it means that our sin is pardoned, and it means that we are acceptable to God. That's justification before God. Sins are pardoned, and we are acceptable once again in God's sight. And when on Thursday we were considering, as we shared the Lord's Supper together, we were considering with this the what I call the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Remember that? We were looking at the active obedience of Christ. And I was saying how that is linked with his perfect life. That the Lord Jesus Christ, those 33 or so years that he lived, he was living in obedience to the law of God. He was fulfilling all righteousness. He was working. He was active in obedience to his Father, in order that he could earn righteousness that could be declared to be ours. He didn't need to earn it, because he himself was righteous. He's abundantly rich in righteousness. But he worked. He worked in his life, as it were, to fulfill the law's requirements for us. And then his passive obedience, we considered that was his work on the cross. But it was passive in that he offered no resistance. When he was attacked, when he was mocked, when he was abused, when he was beaten and spat at and all these dreadful things, he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He could have called down 12 legions of angels. He didn't even need to do that. By his divine power, he could have just destroyed those people. And yet, he offered no resistance. He was passive. Passive in his obedience to his Father. When he went to the cross and was crucified, it was a passive obedience. He offered no resistance on that cross. He hung and he bled and he died on that cross. He gave up his life on that cross in order that you and I could experience conversion, could experience a righteousness that comes from God. The righteousness that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about faith and repentance, we can talk about it firstly in terms of a saving act, saving faith, repenting of your sin. And those, that is a once only experience, conversion. Yet, this is where we're coming to, that's the kind of difficult bit, if you will. Yet faith must continue. Faith is like a mustard seed, Jesus said, or actually he's talking in a different context, but if we think of faith as being very small, like a mustard seed, sown in your heart, it's gone into good soil, new life, then it will grow, just like the mustard seed will grow. So faith continues, and faith grows, faith develops, and repentance too continues. Not turning to be saved again, but repentance becomes part of our daily Christian living. Because unfortunately, this side of glory, I don't care who you are and what you say, you will not live a perfect life now you are saved, if indeed you are saved this morning. You won't do that. And so repentance is something that we must continue to do. Indeed, Jesus himself, in the Lord's Prayer that was given, he said to us, forgive us. Part of that prayer is that we say, forgive us this day, or forgive us our daily trespasses. Forgive us this day our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us this day. It's an ongoing thing. It's a continual turning from the world, a continual turning to the Lord, keeping looking at him, as it were. We have to combat the ways of sin, the old life, and put these things down. We turn to him in this new life in Christ, and we keep turning that way. It's all part of being a Christian. The ongoing sanctification, holy living. Holy living. It's all part of that. And now, as Christians, we face daily temptations. We face daily battles. And the battleground, yes, the battleground is around us, but actually the real battleground is not so much around us and what's going on in the world. The battleground is within. It's within your heart. Paul says to the Galatians, you started well, he says. He says, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Well, if you think of a runner, running in a race, there's been a lot of running going on lately because we had the World Championships. If you think of a runner running in his lane, and someone coming into that lane and cutting them up, as it were, what happens? They cut them up. They maybe stumble. They maybe come off the track, as it were. And Paul says, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you? Who cut in on you? Who caused you to stumble, as it were? Well, there, what Paul is talking about, he's talking about them, actually their failure, the Galatian people, believers' failure to follow and to adhere to fundamental doctrine. But here, in our case, what we're concerned with is running a good race, producing a crop. Producing a crop. You see, the devil would be your rival on that race. He would be the one who would try to cut you up. He would be the one, if it were a hurdle, to try and lift the hurdle up so you can't jump over it. Or he'd be the one to, you know, just knock you off the track. So you stumble. But you must keep going. And you produce a crop. So, this parable has primarily, as I've said before, it is really Jesus is speaking to, or speaking of an audience, speaking of a crowd of people who've gathered to hear the word of God. And maybe they're hearing it for the first time. And he then describes how it has a different impact, depending on the heart condition of the hearer. But what I want to do is to make the assumption that you're a believer. Now, if you're not, then the parable applies in its first instance. It applies in its original meaning in terms of you're hearing the word of God. You've heard it before. Yet it's had no impact on your life. You're not born again. Therefore the devil is snatching that which is would be sown in your heart. You're the pathway. Or if you've made a profession of faith, but now it's just, oh, I don't really want this, but I'll carry on for a little while, I suppose, for whatever reason, then you're either the stony ground, the shallow soil, or you're the heart that is infested with weeds and it's choking that life. And there's no actual life there. The only one in this parable who's born again is the good soil. But what I'm doing now is I'm looking at it in a different way. And I'm saying, right, okay, you're the good soil. You're the one who's born again. But you're continually hearing the word of God. What impact is it having on you? Each time you come to hear the word of God, each time you read the word of God, what impact is it having on you? Firstly, is your heart like a path? Is it like a path? That as a Christian, you've neglected your heart. Maybe slowly at first, but it's gathered a pace now. And the things, hymns singing and other things like that, well, some are right because the tunes are good, but it doesn't mean anything to you. The words certainly don't mean anything. The Bible itself doesn't mean anything. You're cold-hearted. The word of God that should be developing when it's sown has no impact. It's a pathway. And it's being taken from you. You've allowed the devil to infiltrate, as it were, and take these things from you. So that though you're sat here now, and if I'm looking at you, you might be looking back at me, but really what you're doing is you're thinking about your dinner, or you're thinking about the football match yesterday, or you're thinking about, I don't know, whatever it is, the shopping you're going to go. It could be 101 things, couldn't it? The heart is cold. Has no impact. come to hear the word of God, or you open the Bible, you read the word of God, but you take none of it in. Well, maybe what you're reading, maybe what you're hearing is difficult. Could be that the speaker's at fault. One of the problems is for the preacher is that he's been perhaps in a passage of the Bible that is being proclaimed on that particular day. He's been in it all week. He's been absorbed in it. Been consumed in it. He's been wrestling with it perhaps. He's opened up all the commentaries maybe. And it's been his meat and his food and his drink, as it were. The best part of a week. Maybe he uses some complex terms, theological terms that you're not familiar with. But you're coming to it, and though he's familiar with it, you're coming to it fresh. You have perhaps, maybe you haven't read that particular passage before. Or maybe it's a while since you've read it. You've not had the opportunity to be able to engage with it. You've not had the opportunity to pick up some kind of aids, commentaries or whatever, and read those things through. So the preacher has a responsibility not to be up there somewhere, but to be able to pitch it. Really, I remember reading an article once on preaching, and I've never read anything finer in a sense in saying that the youngest person who has the ability to understand should be able to pick up something. There should be some seed, as it were, scattered for the very youngest. Now, that's very hard, isn't it? Very challenging for the person speaking. And then again, there are difficult things in Scripture. And the preacher may well be presenting them as best he can and in a kind of a simple way, but there are difficult things in Scripture. Difficult doctrines. But it's not all like that. Where it's harder, where Scripture is harder, where there's difficult passages, difficult places to understand, to comprehend, we must try harder ourselves, as we're reading or as we're hearing the Word of God, we must try harder to comprehend what is being said. We must be fully focused, as it were. I know it's very hard for particularly some of the young mums and what have you got, children and such like. It's very difficult. But there's no excuse if you ever come in a lazy way. You come to the Word of God in a lazy way. That maybe you've got to a point where you're bored with it. How can you be bored with the Word of God? And yet that can happen. And it can happen quite easily. Hey, I've read through this thing. I've read through it once. I've read through it twice, maybe. Maybe I've read through it more times than that. There are difficult places and there are better places, easier places to understand and so on. But I know it now. So what I do now is I like some of the Psalms, or I like certain sayings of Jesus. So I pick and choose. I pick the best bits. The bits I really enjoy. Well, you have this sense of boredom at the Word of God, and you hear the preacher, and it's like, oh, he's saying that again. Heard that before. And you switch off. And yet we have a responsibility to focus. It's an obvious one to say, and I'll say it, but if you were before the Queen, would you switch off before the Queen if she was talking to you? You wouldn't really, would you? How much more when we come before the Word of God? How much more should we be striving to pay full attention, to be fully focused? The result of all of this, of course, is that the word is not sown. It's snatched. It's snatched. So you can be a believer and yet the word of God is snatched from you. And if that's happening as a common practice, if that's happening again and again, you will not be a believer who is producing fruit. And you will find that you will experience the Lord's discipline, his displeasure and his discipline. Your heart, secondly, your heart can become stony, like the shallow soil. Maybe there's been a time where the Word of God is a joy. Can't get enough of it. Christian things are wonderful. But then you start to experience criticism. Maybe it's criticism at work from others or family members or whatever it might be. You experience criticism for being a Christian. Maybe you face other kind of difficulties. Maybe there's out and out persecution. You're kind of, you know, sent to Coventry, as it were. You're snubbed by your work colleagues, or friends no longer want to know you, or whatever, because of your being a Christian. Maybe you find that being a Christian is costing you, in that you're overlooked for that promotion, a work that really should have been yours. And it's probably down to the fact that, well, you refuse to lie over the telephone about the boss's whereabouts or something like that, because of your integrity as a Christian. Or maybe it's because you've been, you know, blacklegged by your mates. I know someone who a few years ago was involved. There was a big, big strike with all the on the ferries across to France. And this man was a Christian, and he refused to strike because he didn't feel that the strike was justified. He didn't feel that, based on what the Word of God says, particularly in Romans, that he could go on strike. That wasn't right. And so he ran the gauntlet each day, and he went to work. I know another man who did a similar thing with a miners' strike a decade or so before that. Run the gauntlet, took all the jeers, all the taunting. And it wasn't a pleasant time for them. There were threats and various things like that. But he believed he was doing the right thing. But you know, it's very hard when you're facing that kind of condemnation from others, that kind of mocking and that kind of experiencing that shunning by others. Isn't it far easier to just keep quiet about these things? Fear. I won't tell them I'm a Christian. If they ask, I'll say it, but I won't tell them. I won't let on. So you have people who know you and know quite a bit about you, but they don't know that you're a Christian. Because through fear, it's something that you have never told them, because you were fearful of the consequences. And what's happened is that there's a silence. There's now a silence betwixt you and the Lord. A silence there, in that the Lord has left you. Now, if you're His, if you're truly His, He doesn't leave you eternally, of course not. Your heart is the citadel, as it were, of the Holy Spirit. But if you read Bunyan's Holy War, you experience in there exactly that. The Lord leaves you. Leaves man's soul in the story, which is man's soul. It's the story of a man's heart, because of a coldness towards the Lord. He who honours me, I will honour, says the Lord. But he who despises me, and effectively by being shameful of the Lord, are you not despising him and what he's done? He who despises me, I will disdain, says the Lord. The heart has grown cold. And therefore the Word of God is lifeless. Lifeless in your soul. And then there's the thorny hearts. The thorny heart. The seed is sown, but it goes into the thorns. Goes in amongst some soil where there's thorns there. And it doesn't produce again, does it? It's choked. And there's a Christian who, again, maybe started well. Maybe was doing well for some significant time in their life, in their Christian life. But complacency perhaps set in a little bit. The zeal waned a little bit. They lost sight of the goodness of the Lord. But moreover, and more importantly, their focus. I said they lost sight of the goodness of the Lord. Their focus was off of the Lord. And onto other things. Maybe their focus became their family. Just mentioned about young mums and children. Very hard. Very hard for young parents. Well, even older parents. But very hard when you have young children. And it's very easy then to lose your focus. Very easy. And you have to protect that time. If you don't protect that time that you set aside for the Lord, it will be snatched from you. And you will soon find that your interest for it wanes. It wanes. And what you'll find is, like, just as the weeds grow up, the weeds in your heart, as it were, begin to choke. And what happens is that family becomes all you're consumed with these things. Focus becomes the whole family. You come to hear the word, but you're full of the cares of life. Mention children, but work and other things. How am I going to pay the bills? The car was blown up. How am I going to replace the engine? How am I going to get it through the MOT? Will it go through an MOT? All these things, these worries, these everyday things, the little mini disasters that happen, the washing machine, the floods and so on, all those kinds of things, they affect us all. But if we are losing our focus, they grip us. They should never grip us. They will affect us, no matter how strong a believer, they will affect us. And it's right that they do. We must pay attention. We must give them their focus, as it were. We must, as it were, deal with those things. But they should never grip us. Oh, but they do. When the word that is being sown is going in amongst the weeds, when you allow them to become all consuming in that way. What happens is that the troubles you face and the worries of life, what they do is they choke the word. They choke it. You're not therefore going to be producing 30, 60 or 100 fold, are you? So let me ask you, are you producing a crop? If you were to examine your heart, do you examine your heart? If you were to examine your heart, now, all of us would be ready to admit that, well, I'm not what I should be. The moment I start to think, hey, I'm something good in Kingdom Christ land or whatever, then I've got problems, haven't I? I've got problems of pride. Probably much else besides. But so none of us would ever raise our hands and say, hey, I'm doing all right. But how are you doing? How are you doing? Are you producing? Is there anything in you that sets you apart as being different to those around you? Are you producing a crop? Or is the word that is sown in your heart, is it snatched from you? Is it snatched? Are you daily coming before him? And are you bringing the things, the failings and so on, are you bringing them before him and repenting of them? Are you bringing things before him, the times when you have sinned, the times when you fall into the ways of the world, and are you repenting of them? Are you bringing them to him? Let me give you an example. Because you hear the word of God, and sometimes there are more application, as it were, by way of exhortation as to what you need to do, than other times. Sometimes it's blatantly obvious. Sometimes it's very, very clear. Let me give you an example that to me was very, very clear, just a few weeks ago. And Tim was preaching. And in the course of his message, it became obvious where he was going. And he went there. And he said, and the exhortation was on prayer. And the challenge from him was about your prayer life. And it challenged me. And if you were hearing, it would have challenged you. Okay, it challenged you. But what's your prayer life now, as a result? How much has it improved as a consequence of that exhortation? Now, it wasn't Tim who's, you know, standing there as a deacon and exhorting you. We believe that when a person preaches the word of God, that God speaks through them. So God is speaking. What happens? What's your prayer life like as a consequence? Have you addressed this issue? You see, one of the great dangers is to address the issue there and then. We generally have a time of quiet when the preaching is finished. And if we're challenged by something, or sometimes it is just purely that we want to praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you know, you've done this for me, or whatever it might be. But we're challenged by the word of God. We bow our heads and maybe we resolve and say, Lord, I really must deal with this. But then we go from this place. And do we deal with it? Do we deal with it? You know, if we never get to that point where if we just bow our heads at the end because that's what everyone else is doing, so I better do it as well. Then we are like the pathway. The word has had no impact. It's been snatched from us. If we bow our heads and we resolve that I must, but then we don't, then it's either because we've become stony ground hearers, fear and such like, focus off the Lord onto the fields, or else it's that we are weedy hearers. By that I mean we're the ground that's got the weeds in, and the word is choked from us. And we go from here and we forget about it because we're taken up with all the worries and everything. And we don't do anything about it. And so though we're a genuine believer, praise God for that, we're not producing the crop that we should be producing. Because the word is not really having any true impact in us. It's not going into the good soil. The good soil is there for us. The Lord has given us that new life. He's put that good soil in us. We have a place in the Bible, don't we, where one of the prophets exhorts the people to break up the fallow ground. Break it up. And you can think of a farmer. I don't know much about farming, but my guess would be this, that once the harvest is all gathered in, then there's a time for sowing again. I don't know, do they do the sowing in the autumn? Maybe it depends on the crop, but forgive me if I'm wrong, but you know, bear with my ignorance. But let's assume that they sow before the winter, the next season, the next year's crops. Surely one of the things they would do is make sure that the ground was turned over right for it to receive that crop. Get rid of things that shouldn't be there. Weeds and such like, big stones. Isn't that what we need to do? For our hearts, our lives. Do you act on the word that is sown? Only through doing so will you produce a crop. Let me suggest a few things that can help us. Help us, perhaps, if we haven't been producing a crop. Maybe we need to do some of these things, and if we have, maybe some of these things will help us to produce more. Let me suggest a few things to you. Firstly, if your heart has become stony ground, if it's become tangled with weed, or tangled up with the world, if the worries of life are choking it, then what you need to do is you need to get alone with the Lord. You need to get alone with Him in prayer and in fasting. Now, good evangelical people tend not to do fasting. I don't know why. But we would be classed as a Reformed church. And my experience of many Reformed people is that fasting isn't something we do. Yeah, I would say fasting is very important to do at certain times in life. Not talking now about it might be good for your diet or your digestion or get a bit of a pounds off or something like that. Fasting as a believer is a good thing, is a biblical thing. And at times when you really want to have a serious clear out, breaking up the fallow ground, you know, the farmer doesn't sow the seed and then come and churn it all up again. Maybe he does once, I don't know. I'm sorry, I'm ignorant of these things. But I don't imagine that when the crop starts to grow that the farmer would come along and go, like that. But he must do it. So we're not talking about every day. We're talking about having a time where you come away from everything and everyone and all the cares of parenthood, of fatherhood, of daughterhood, of whateverhood it is. Even Robin Hood. You come away from all of that. And you seek the Lord in prayer and fasting. That's not to say that you don't seek Him at other times. When I say, you know, you do this once. What I'm talking about is where things have grown cold, where things are wrong in your life. You must get away. You must have a special time of prayer and of fasting. You take with you a Bible. You take with you a hymn book. And you take with you a notepad and pen. You may want to take more than that as well. But I would suggest those three things. A Bible, a hymn book and a notepad. The hymn book, because singing hymns is an aid to focus. Will help you to focus aright on what it is that you need to do. And what it is that you want to do. Which is to spend some quality time before the Lord. The Bible opened. The Bible is the searchlight of the Lord to reveal the things of the heart. And the prayer is, Lord, search me and show me where I am wrong in this. Sometimes it's blatantly obvious. But the Bible is the search book. And as these things are revealed, or as these things are known to you, then this is the ongoing act of repentance. You repent of them. Even with tears. And a really good clear out is tears, isn't it? Where you really are heart and soul before the Lord. No one else is with you, so it doesn't matter if you, you know, you make a fool of yourself in that way. You're not making a fool of yourself. You're actually doing a very good thing. You're sorting your life out by the grace of God. And in part of that repenting is, Lord, help me. Help me not to repeat this. Help me to be stronger. Help me to have my focus right. And this is where the notebook comes in. Because you write down your resolve. You write down the very things that the Lord puts on your heart. Because I defy you to have a really serious time like that with the Lord. And your mind doesn't become kind of illuminated, as it were. God doesn't speak to you in a great way. Write those things down. It's like, you know, people write journals, don't they? Good thing to do, journal. Write it down. You've got a record then of that experience. The next time you're tempted, if it's a temptation you've sought to overcome, the next time you're tempted with that thing, you've got it written down there in black and white. Exactly what your resolution was. Exactly what you went through. I'm not going to do that again. And so, if your heart has become stony, if it's become tangled with the world, I would say get alone with the Lord. Have that serious time. Whether it can only be a morning or just a few hours, or if it could be a whole day, great, hallelujah. But get that time alone with Him. Otherwise you're just going to stumble along, not producing. But then secondly, to help you refocus, to help get that focus as it should be, meditate. Meditate. Meditation on the Word of God is vital. Meditation on the things of the Lord is vital. So you meditate on the Lord's sovereignty. You see, one of the big problems that Jesus spoke of in this passage is the tangleweed. And what is it? It's the worries and the cares of this life. Family matters. Ah, it was so easy when I was single. I didn't care about anything. And I couldn't imagine how any parent could be so silly as to get worried about a child because they've been out a few hours later than they should be, or they, you know, they haven't, I don't know, they've moved away from home and they haven't run for a week or something. Why get worried about that? It's all right, isn't it? But then you get married and you have children. And it's a whole new ball game, isn't it? It really is. It really is. Not only do they want your constant attention, and that makes it very hard, and you want to give them that attention, you love them, of course. But they're your constant worry. They're your constant anxiety. And it will never, ever get any easier, really, will it? Because when they leave home, and they haven't rung for a couple, if their habit is to ring every day, for example, and they don't ring, what on earth's happened? If their habit is to ring, you know, occasionally, and an occasional hasn't happened, then what's gone on? And you ring them and there's no response. Or you find out something through one of these social media sites that they should have told you. Oh no, they've got into that, what's going on? Worry upon worry, isn't it? And so, focusing, meditating on the Lord's sovereignty will help us in terms of the troubles, in terms of the worries of this life. Because the wonderful thing, when we consider the Lord's sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, by that we mean that God is not just King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but He's over everything. That nothing happens apart from his will. Nothing happens unless he permits it to happen. Nothing! Absolutely nothing. Good things, bad things, and things in between. Nothing happens without his will. And so here I am, struggling with my tangleweed, and I focus, I meditate on the sovereignty of God in all manner of ways. Think about examples of that, how it applies. Think of, you know, history. Think of geography. Think of your own life. Think of your lives of others around you. And what you have to come to is this, that, well, nothing misses his radar, does it? You know, in the Second World War, when we developed radar, what could the Germans do? They discovered that if they went down low enough, I mean, obviously that has risks in it for them, but that's up to them, go down low enough, they could avoid the radar. And they might not get seen. Unless my grandpa was standing on top of the White Cliffs of Dover with his binoculars, because he was a watcher, you know, for these and whatever, you know. So they could let them know. But the point is this, that doesn't happen with the Lord. Nothing gets under the radar. And it's not just that God sees it and thinks, oh dear, that's happened. As I've just said, he's sovereign over it all. So nothing misses his radar. And maybe the troubles and the worries and the difficult situation that's come upon you, the trial that's come upon you, well, maybe the Lord is using that. Maybe the Lord has sent that trial. Could be as a discipline, you know. Or, in a sense as a discipline, but moreover to bring you to your senses. To show you that you've lost sight of things. So that you realise, hang on, I've got to get my right perspective here. I've been going along blind. And therefore, sending these things to wean you off of an over-strong love of the world. Refocus. Meditate on the sovereignty of the Lord. Meditate on the cross. Meditate on that. Consider the one, Christ, who laid aside a far greater treasure than you're now worried about. The sapphire-paved courts of heaven. His robes of majesty. All the honour that went with that. He laid it all aside. He laid aside a far greater treasure than you are worried about now. In order to rescue you. In order to redeem you. Consider the cost. We did that, those of us who met on Thursday. We did that when we spent the evening considering the Lord's death. Considering through the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. Amongst the things I got us to look at was, as I said before, this the active obedience of Christ, the passive obedience of Christ. What do these things mean? They're theological terms, but they're simple enough to comprehend. Meditate on them. Passive. Passive. Passive obedience. No resistance to the spitting, to the nails, to the mocking. Active obedience. Earning righteousness. Doesn't need to do that. But as we saw on Thursday, if he does only the one and not the other, we can't be saved. If Christ simply comes into the world and dies for sinners, well, that's great. My sin's been taken away, but hey, I can't be accepted by God because I've not obeyed the law. I'm not righteous. So Christ works to earn righteousness, but he doesn't need to earn it. He gives it to me. He gives it to the believer. These are things to meditate on. These are things to delight in. These are things to rejoice in. The cross of Christ should be at the very centre of our lives. We should meditate much upon it. And then meditate as well on what finer thing to meditate on than glory. Where you are going. A lot of Christians talk about going to heaven. Yet the Bible tells us that heaven is not the end. That there's actually going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Meditate on that. Consider that should you die before the Lord returns, you go to heaven to be with the Lord. But that's not you complete now. You're in a kind of, I don't know, I can't explain it because the Bible doesn't tell us too much about it. But you're therefore in a kind of a bodiless state in the spirit with the Lord, but without your body. And you want to be at home in the body, just as Christ has this resurrection body. So you, even in heaven as it were, they long for Christ's second coming, because that will bring in the new age. The new heavens and the new earth. And we'll be reunited with our glorified bodies, our resurrection bodies. And we will live on the earth. The earth that has been reborn, as it were, revamped, renewed. All things have been made new. Think on these things. Think on the fact that, moreover, never mind whether there'll be an Ayers rock or a Himalayan mountain or whatever, Christ, the Lamb, is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And he will be present with you forever and ever. Meditate on those things. How often is it said, I'll say it again, but how often is it said that, you know, when you're going through a difficult situation, there's the mariner at sea and the storms are, the waves are getting up, it's getting a bit rough, there's not much food left and it's hard going and so on. But he's thinking all the time about the safe harbour, about getting home, back to his loved ones, back to the comfort of his fireside and his pipe and his slippers and his armchair or whatever it is he has there. And, you know, it's that kind of thing. Pipe and slippers, does that strive you on? Does that drive you on? Well, it does in this case. It drives you on to want to get there. The more we meditate on glory, where we're going, our eternal home, then the things of the world, they go strangely dim, don't they? They're not important, they're trinketry, and they can go. He becomes all in all. The less you'll crave where you are, seek first, says the Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom and his righteousness. And all the things that you worry about, if you really need them, they'll be given to you. If you don't need them, then why worry about them? And if you fear the world, if you fear perhaps increasing persecution or mocking from others, family, friends, etc., consider you have one with you who is with you always, that the Holy Spirit dwells within your heart. He's beside you. He's upholding you. He's carrying you. Former pastor of this church, Paul Harper, hates that poem, Footprints. Why does he hate it? It's a lovely poem. He hates it, though, because it's not true. It's not accurate. You know the poem where... Why is it, Lord, when I look back, is someone trudging through the sand, why is it when I look back and when there's times in my life that are really difficult, the difficult times, I look back and I see only one set of footprints in the sand. Surely that's when I need you most. And the answer that the Lord gives in the poem is that, that's when I'm carrying you in the difficult times. I'm holding you, I'm carrying you. That's great in and of itself. But the reason Paul, I'm saying hates it, that's probably a bit too strong. But the reason why Paul doesn't like it is because actually that's not true. The Lord carries us always. You read through Isaiah, you read some of the things that Isaiah says, some of the psalmists. The Lord is carrying you from birth, even before you, from the moment you were conceived. He's carrying you, he carries you always. Now sometimes it doesn't feel like it, granted. Sometimes that's because of your fault. Sometimes it isn't. When it isn't your fault and you don't sense his presence, well, he's stretching your faith, as it were. He's using this to cause you to exercise your faith so you would grow. But he's carrying you. And he brings you through. He's with you always. But he's more than just with you. He's within. He's within you. So here come all the baddies now. Is it the cowboys you don't like or the Indians? The cowboys are coming or the Indians are coming. The Philistines are coming. But there you stand. God is with you. If God is with you, if he is for you, who can be against you? Who can be against you? And then the next thing I would say is, examine your interests. Examine what it is that occupies your time and your mind. Does the world have too grand a seat in your heart? Josh and I went to the proms a couple of weeks ago. We promed. We paid our £5. We queued up and we stood. And then we sat on the floor and we stood and sat and all that sort of thing that you do. But we were looking around and we were trying to think, where's the royal box? Where's the royal box? Where's the grandest seat in the house? Where would Her Majesty sit? What about your hearts? The grandest seat in your hearts. The warmest place, as it were. The tenderest spot. Is that the seat for something of this world? Get rid of it. The Lord's seat is there. The Lord's seat should be the tenderest seat. Should be the warmest seat. Should be the grandest seat in your heart. Therefore, be a watcher. Be a watcher. Not a twitcher with the curtains, but a watcher. Not a watcher of others. Unless it's to learn from their example, not and to and so on. But be a watcher. Observe your heart. Observe your mind. When you're relaxed, be a secret watcher. My wife has a role that she's only done a couple of times, but she is a secret shopper, a mystery shopper. She's only done a couple of them. I think mainly because the rewards weren't what she wanted in doing this particular thing. But you go into a certain shop. She had to go and buy a certain pair of shoes. They give you the money to buy the shoes. I mean, they wouldn't buy you a £100 pair, but they maybe give you £15 or something. So you look for something for that price. And you have to do certain things, but you're watching, you're observing to see what their customer relations is like. And etc., you can imagine. Well, be a watcher of your own heart. Be a secret observer. When your mind is idle because it's not occupied with things, what's its default position? What are the kind of thoughts that come up there? You won't notice it at first, because if you would, then they wouldn't come there because you'd stop it. But just have in mind to, here we go. I'm thinking about this now. And observe and just see, generally speaking, what's the habit of your mind like when it's left to itself? You see, the good soil, the good heart, the one that's going on well with the Lord, should be the one that finds in those absent-mindedness times that their thoughts naturally turn to the Lord. Not always, I know. But more often than not, your heart, when it's left silent, when it's nothing to do, turns to the things of the Lord. Does it do so? Be a watcher. And then the next thing, not long to go, but maintain regular prayer. Maintain regular prayer. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? We could end that bit there and go on to the next one. But maintain regular prayer. But don't just see it as a shopping list time. See it as a time of worship. Have that hymn book, perhaps. Use that hymn book, perhaps. But see it as a time of worship. We should be often praising the Lord for all things. There's something I'm worried about. Praise the Lord for it. Bring it to the Lord. Take it to Him and praise Him for it. Thank you, Lord, for this thing that I'm worried about now. You see, there's an incredible thing in which the more we praise the Lord, even when we don't feel like it, even when we don't want to, the Lord watches. He's a watcher. He sees your heart. He sees what you're doing. And He delights to see you striving to praise Him, as it were. And very soon you find that you will be filled with the joy of the Lord. The joy will return. Your Heavenly Father is watching you. And He delights in seeing your faith. And then, of course, we, in prayer, if it is anxiety I'm struggling with, cast your anxiety on Him. He cares for you. He's given us His Son. Does He not therefore promise to give us all our needs besides? And if it was hard giving His Son, the hardest thing, everything else is nothing compared, is it? Nothing compared. So as Paul says to the Philippians, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, you see, praise again, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which actually passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do not worry. Do not worry. I haven't got broad shoulders, but the Lord Jesus Christ has. He can take it all. And then be in the Word. Be in the Word. Be constantly in the Word. Pray before you read it. Pray during your time of reading it. And pray after you've read it. Don't just come to it and read it like you would another book. Prayer goes together with it. And don't see it as an academic exercise or as merit gaining. See it rather as food for your soul. Food for your soul. If you think of a person who is going to eat, they're hungry, they haven't had their dinner, and all they have is a packet of crisps. It's not going to satisfy their hunger, is it? And if all they eat is junk stuff, a diet of pot noodles and chocolate, then very soon they're going to become quite unhealthy. You can notice it in the face, can't you? That they're not eating well, they're not looking after their body. Very soon notice that. One of the reasons for unhealthy Christians is Christians are not getting a good diet in the Word. What's the saying? Breakfast like a king. That's what we should be doing as Christians. First thing in the morning. I know some of us have shifts we do that make these things difficult, but I'll go in the conventional way. First thing in the morning. A priority. The Word of God. Breakfast. Food for your soul. I don't actually have a problem in terms of I'd rather eat physical food first and then read the Bible, because actually I never feel like food first thing in the morning. So it's easy for me to say it should come before breakfast, but I believe it should. Before physical food. Sets you up for the day. Breakfast like a king. Lunch? Well, we all have busy lives. Some of us in working environments, it's very difficult. So lunch might just have to be like a prince. Grab a little bit here and there. But surely, if you have a lunch hour, if you have time, you can set aside a little bit of time, even just to meditate on a key verse that you've picked up that morning. Just to refocus yourself. When I was a teacher at a Christian school, we used to start off the day with prayer and Bible study. And that was great. But by lunchtime, it's all, you know, what children are like, and adults too, actually. It's all, yay! And so in the end, what we decided was that before the afternoon began, after lunch, we would sit down, have a time of quiet, and just reflect. Reflect on something from the Word. As I think of it now, it perhaps should have been what we were looking at that morning. I don't think it actually was. But it was just a time to just refocus. Lunch like a prince. Then supper. Supper. What's supper going to be? Supper's like an emperor, isn't it? Supper like an emperor. The Word of God filling your life. And then the final thing to say, well, two more things actually. Come prepared to hear the Word. Come prepared. I'm not going to keep saying about young mums and children and whatever. It is very hard. It is very hard. But we should endeavour to come prepared to the preaching of the Word and to our own reading of the Word. We prepare ourselves. If God has not spoken to you through the preaching of His Word, you should ask the question, well, why not? Why not? Don't just blame the preacher. Don't just blame the preacher. If Cuthbert had been running in the World Athletics Championships this last week and had come last in the 200 metres, for example. And he was questioning, well, why? Why didn't I win that then? And yet Cuthbert's habit was to be someone who just munched on burgers all the time, smoked cigarettes, drank beer, stayed up all night, and then turned up at the race circuit, as it were, having just had 2 hours sleep. Cuthbert isn't going to win, is he? Not at all. When we come to the Word of God, don't just think you can just switch off all the other things that have had their prime place, as it were. Now just switch on to this. Because God won't adhere to that. God won't bless you in that. Saturday, What's your Saturday like? What's your Saturday night like? You see, I think, for a Christian, Saturday night is a time of preparation for the Lord's Day. That's what I think. That's what I believe. What do you think about these things? What do you do about these things? Do you come prepared? And do you come having prayed for the speaker, having prayed for others, and prayed for yourself? Now it is finally, and it is very brief, but just to say, the good soil. Good soil. Here's the word, accepts it, produces a crop, 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. But if that's you, if you're producing a crop, if you're producing a 30, then well, let's get you up to 60. If you're producing 60, let's get you up to 100. If you're producing 100, well, praise God. But carry on producing. Seek to produce more. I don't think Jesus sets that as a limit. If your life is good, if you're producing, praise God. Praise God for that. That's wonderful. It's His doing. But keep watch. Be on your guard. Don't ever let complacency set in. The moment complacency sets in, well, actually, you won't notice it until you're quite some way down the road, as it were. And then it'll be too late. Keep watch. Keep hearing. Keep reading the Word of God. And resolve to act on it. And act on it. Don't let it go. Give all the glory to Him. Amen.